I couldn't help but notice in Charlie's prayer, he mentioned some folks being kind of isolated due to COVID restrictions and that kind of thing. And if you're with us last week in person or online, you heard from 1 Peter 5:8, our adversary is like a lion. And I talked about the dangers of isolation and how it's dangerous to our fellowship with God and to one another. And how are we to address that? We're always to exhort the people of God to be together. My favorite verse on encouragement is Hebrews 3:13. Encourage one another as long as it is still called today. Is it still called today? Yes. Will tomorrow be called today? Yes. So we keep encouraging each other. But there's a reason attached, the end of Hebrews 3:13. Encourage one another as long as it is still called today, lest your hearts be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's the reason. We encourage one another not just because it's nice, not because it feels good. It's necessary. It's absolutely vital to our lives to encourage one another. If not, we're prone to being self-deceived. The New Testament has much to say about folks who are deceived and folks who are deceiving themselves. And one of the ways that we get deceived, I think, is due to isolation or lack of encouragement, lack of speaking God's word to one another and pointing each other to Christ. So here today, as we come to the very end of the book of 1 Peter, we've spent half a year in this book together. And as we now come to its close, Peter is going to put a bow on his letter. This is our 28th sermon on 1 Peter. Five chapters, and yet he says he's written briefly, as does the writer of Hebrews, by the way, who wrote even longer. He's written briefly. Five chapters. It's over 100 verses. About 2,500 words in English. Of course, that falls well short of, you know, John's Gospel, 20,000 words. Jeremiah, the prophet, 40,000 words. But here, Peter, in his letter, says that he has written briefly. 2,500 words. For us, 28 sermons. And we come to this last message, Living Hope, Salutations. And I wonder, how do you say goodbye? I have come to look at how other people say goodbye sometimes. I don't love goodbyes. I don't know. Do you enjoy long, lingering goodbyes? Remember the days when we would freely meet in one another's homes and such? When it came time, when the meal was done or the evening was over, and you kind of got the social cues that things were done, I pretty much, my view would be, okay, well, we had a great time. Good to see you. Goodbye. And I'm gone. I spent a little time among East Africans in the nation of Kenya, and I noticed that goodbye to them usually tends to be much, much different. Rather than kind of an abrupt goodbye, which I could possibly give, they would, after having somebody in their home, it would be a long, lingering time of winding down. And then when the social cues were given, okay, we're moving now, it wouldn't just be, okay, see ya, it was a great time, thanks for having me over, bye. They would walk with you. They would not just walk you to the door, they'd walk you outside the door. They'd walk you halfway home. That was their form and fashion of saying goodbye. I wonder how you say goodbye. Well, not just in person, but how about in a letter? My wife spends a lot of time, when she selects a greeting card, she has invested time in researching the sentiment. Of course, she's also an organized person, and my wife will go into the store and she'll organize cards that are out of their place. But she'll read the sentiment, investing time to find the perfect sentiment to express to that person. I tend to overlook the sentiment and look for the handwritten note. I want to see what they personally had to say to me. And sometimes when we write a card or a letter to one another, we close it with a P.S. What's that? Postscript. Written afterwards. And here, as we close the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, the last three verses, We'll read them in just a moment. It would be very easy to gloss over this part. It's just incidental. It's just a P.S., and it's not an important P.S. Sometimes a P.S. is the most important thing, right? In a note or a card or a letter. Sometimes it's just, oh yeah, I forgot to include this. And I think when we read the Bible and we read books like the New Testament letters, such as 1 Peter, we might be want to just skim over this part. Oh, it's just some personal greetings, bunch of people with funny names that I don't know, so it doesn't matter to me. And yet, if we truly believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, that not a jot or tittle will fall away, that every word is inspired by the Lord, there's something here not only for the original audience that we can learn about, but there's a word for us here too. God's word is living and active. So here, this very last section, this P.S., these salutations, or as the ESV editors have called it, final greetings, verses 12 through 14. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we're seeking you this morning. We're seeking your face. We who believe in you, who name the name of Christ, we who, as we prayed earlier, that you've been pleased to reveal your Son in us. We know that the things that were written in earlier days were written for our instruction, and that your word is eternal, timeless, and true. True for your original listeners and the original audiences that received these letters. True for us yet today. Help us to honor you in the way that we receive your word, that we would receive the word with gladness and with faith. And we would act upon it by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, a couple things today. Some insights into the body of Christ and then implications for Christians today. Insights into the body of Christ. Peter considered Silvanus, also known as Silas for short. A lot of people in the Bible had two names. You ever notice that? We'll talk about John Mark in a minute, Simon Peter. A lot of them had two names. Here we have kind of a nickname, Silas for short. Silvanus. Peter considered Silvanus to be, as he called him, a faithful brother. What does that mean to be faithful? To me, Christian faithfulness, biblical fidelity, is more than just attendance. Attendance can be an indicator. But there's more to it than that. It's that you are to be faithful is to be full of faith. To be a brother means that there's a close association. There's a partnership in ministry here. And Peter considered Silas, as he's better known, more commonly known in the scriptures, to be a faithful brother. Now, what was his task here? He says, by Silvanus, I have written briefly to you. What does that mean? Either that, you know, it was, Silas, take a letter, buddy. Either it was dictation, and he was sort of serving as a scribe and amanuensis, a secretary, as Tertius did for Paul, or that he was perhaps a messenger. He was the one that delivered the letter in his hand, as Silas did with another important letter you could read about in Acts chapter 15. The Jerusalem Council, and a very important theological finding and an exhortation to the church. And it was by the hand of Silas in part that that letter was carried and delivered. Or maybe it was both. Maybe he helped him out with secretarial duties and brought it to some of the original audience. But regardless of what his task was here, Peter considers him to be a faithful brother. And so did Paul. Paul says so in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 19. Did you know that Silas doesn't get enough love in the church? The book of Acts, we say, is largely about the first 11 and a half chapters focus more on the ministry of Peter, and then the rest focuses more on the ministry of Paul. But Silas is mentioned about a dozen times between Acts 15 and 18. Just read that section, four chapters, Acts 15 through 18. Silas is mentioned a dozen times. Silas is part of one of the greatest missionary teams of all time. He's paired with Paul. And the two of them, at one point, they're thrown in prison. Remember that episode where they're singing hymns of praise to God together at midnight? And what's happening? The other prisoners are listening to them sing. Somehow I bet that Silas was the better singer between he and Paul, but I don't know that for sure. He was a faithful brother. He was a fellow worker in the gospel, fellow minister. And Peter considered him to be a faithful brother too. He has confidence in him because he's trustworthy. He's reliable. He's loyal. He's filled with faith. Just for an application, I'd suggest that you might think of faithful people, faithful Christian folks, faithful believers in your life. Why don't you try to think of two? One in the church, in this church, Grace Presbyterian Church, if you know our people, and one other believing friend outside of this church. Why don't you try to think of two people that you would consider faithful in the Lord, brother in Christ or sister in Christ, and why don't you tell them? Email them, text them. I already cited Hebrews 3:13 to you. It's necessary. It's not just a feel-good. It's not just for fun. It's not just for kicks. It's necessary. We need it. God's word says so. Peter considered Silas, Silvanus, to be a faithful brother. Second insight into the body of Christ is that churches are made up of a collection of chosen people. Peter likes this word chosen. He talks about believers in Christ being chosen in 1 Peter chapter 2. At verses 4 and 5. Now, it says here in verse 13, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, she who is at Babylon greets you. Well, this is not an individual female. Conservative commentators agree that this is code word. If you're in Sunday school this morning, we were talking about early Christian believers in some corners of the Roman Empire being considered to be seditious. Well, this is private in-house language. She was in Babylon. Babylon refers to Rome. She likely refers not to an individual female, not to Peter's wife or any other Christian lady in the church, but the church itself. We use the female term for ships. You christen a ship and you talk about her. She who is in Babylon greets you. The church in Rome. This language is used a couple of places in the book of Revelation about Rome, the new Babylon, a place of captivity, a place of godlessness, a place of impending judgment. And there were Jews and Gentiles living in Rome, the capital of the empire. Peter was likely there, and he is sending greetings to the Jews and Gentiles who had come to Christ in other parts of the ancient world. That's what I meant about the Jew and Gentile together in particular. They're chosen. They're fellow elect ones. And if they're using code language, if it's subversive language in a sense, it's because there was persecution. Remember, for the original audience, this was written circa 64 AD. You know, some people who knock what Peter has written here in this letter say, well, you know, there weren't yet extensive persecutions. But pretty soon the fire is going to happen in Rome and there is going to be organized persecution under Nero. And yet there were already localized persecutions going on here and there, and Christians sometimes were targets. And Peter writes about how they ought to conduct themselves with fear, chapter 1 in 1 Peter, chapter 1. He says, conduct yourselves with fear during your time of exile, verse 17, when you're living away from home, because ultimately our citizenship is in heaven, that new city, the new Jerusalem, right? And permanently on the new earth. Churches are made up of a collection of chosen people, fellow elect ones, hand-selected by the goodness and the grace of the Lord. Third insight into the body of Christ this morning is that Peter considers Mark to be a son in the faith, a spiritual son, not flesh and blood. You may have heard me speak a few times about Ralph, a man only 1 year my senior in age, and yet I call him my father. I consider him my father in the faith. Paul would speak about Timothy as his true son in a common faith. In the back of your outline, I've got 3 John, verse 4 there. I have no greater joy to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And again, this is not talking about one's progeny, one's physical offspring, but the bond of the Spirit, which is even greater than being flesh and blood relatives with somebody. And Peter considers Mark, as I said, he's also known in the scriptures as John Mark, to be his son in the faith. Now, this is the same John Mark who, maybe it's a bit speculated, but many folks agree that Mark maybe is that figure who in Gethsemane, the betrayal and arrest of Jesus, that a young one ran off out of his cloak and ran home undressed. That may have been Mark. And we know that it was Mark that Paul and Barnabas, the son of encouragement himself, that they argued over in Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, as has already been referenced this morning, there was this great Jerusalem council. The gospel hung in the balance. Is salvation just about faith, you know, solely through faith in Christ alone, or is it some combination of faith plus something? Faith plus the law, faith plus good works. The gospel hung in the balance. Truth held the day. The gospel was vindicated of faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And this letter was to go out to the other churches by the hand of Silvanus and his fellow workers. And what happens next? They all lived happily ever after. No. The great missionary team, Paul and Barnabas, they had a sharp disagreement. And you might know some of the story. Who was the sharp disagreement over? Was it about the gospel hanging in the balance? Was it over the center of our theology? Did it strike at the fundamentals or vitals of our religion? No, it was about opinion about a fellow worker in the gospel, this young fellow, John Mark. Why? Because he had abandoned them in a previous trip. Maybe he got homesick. Maybe he was soft. Maybe he was a scaredy cat or a wimp, and he went home. We could trace this out through Scripture. And so in Acts 15, there's this sharp disagreement over this person. And Paul and Barnabas split up, and they form 2 missionary teams and sail away and go and serve the Lord. Now, God in his providence is good, and the gospel continues to multiply and go forth, even in this situation. Did you know that John Mark and Barnabas were related? Colossians 4:10, depending how you translate the word there, tells us that they're relatives. Maybe cousins, Can you imagine that? So in the church, there was family or extended family. And people had different opinions. Can you imagine that in a Christian church? I sure can. That entered into it. Paul didn't want to give him another chance, but others did. Barnabas. And here we've got Peter speaking about Mark. And we know that Mark, who ended up writing one of the Gospels, the one that bears his name, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he learned the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ under the tutelage of the great apostle Peter. Not only that, but very striking to me, again, if you turn over the back of your sermon outline this morning, you've got the reference there. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. What's it say? 2 Timothy 4, 11, the end of the verse. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Who wrote 2 Timothy? We studied it together a year and a half ago. The Apostle Paul. Paul, the one who said, we can't bring him. This is man's work. This is serious business. We'll experience persecution, stoning, rejection for the faith. This is no place for fraidy cats, for folks who get homesick and want to go home. We can't bring this guy with us. Scarcely a decade later, he says, bring him with me. He's very useful to me for service. What does this indicate to us? That the Apostle Paul changed his opinion about this individual, about John Mark. So again, in terms of application, I'd ask you to think of somebody. Somebody that you've kind of made up your mind about, maybe. A brother or a sister in Christ. And you've kind of decided, for whatever reason, you don't like that person. Or you think they're a turkey because they weren't faithful. Maybe they had some responsibility in the church or whatever it was. They're on a committee with you or something. They dropped the ball. And they said, oh, well, you know, they're supposed to teach Sunday school. And not only did they not teach that week, they didn't even tell you. They didn't show up and they gave some lame excuse. You know, whatever it is, whatever the situation. I'd urge you to think of one person that God has sovereignly placed in your life for you to learn how to love by faith. And I would ask this. I would ask that you pray for that person. I would ask that you pray about your attitude towards that person and that you would ask the Lord, Lord, I've kind of made up my mind about so-and-so. I don't consider them to be like Silvanus, considered by Peter a faithful brother or sister. I consider them to be a turkey, a jerk, very difficult to love. Lord, is it possible that I'm off base here? Is it possible that my opinion is wrong? Is it possible that that person has grown and matured and developed since I form my opinion about them? Is it possible that you would call me to give them a second chance in relationship and fellowship? Insights into the body of Christ. And now some implications for Christians today. Letter B in your outline. Like the original audience, we are to listen to the exhortations and declarations of the apostle. Right? That's what he says in verse 12. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Exhorting and declaring. What's the difference? Exhorting and declaring. I would put it to you that exhortations are how to live, and the declarations are a reference to what to believe. What to believe. Doesn't this express our faith, Christian friends, that we say that the Scriptures have everything that we need for what? For two things. Faith and practice. For faith, to know what to believe. so that you can have salvation through Jesus Christ. And for practice, that means not just trying to do it over and over, it means living it, obeying it, knowing how to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ. Like the original audience, we are to listen to the exhortations, just as Peter exhorted his fellow elders at the first part of chapter 5, in verse 1. We're to listen to these exhortations where he's admonishing them how to live, as well as the declarations of the apostle, what to believe. He testifies that this is the true grace of God, verse 12. He's testifying. This is from an eyewitness of the suffering of Christ. By the way, just as an aside, 1 Peter mentions explicitly the suffering of Christ about a dozen times. The whole rest of the New Testament together, a dozen times. Peter places a particular emphasis on the sufferings of Jesus because he was eyewitness of them. Now in 2 Peter chapter 1, he'll say he was an eyewitness of the resurrection. But he was an eyewitness of the sufferings of the Lord. In fact, he contributed to them. He caused some of them. And yet he experienced restoration from the Lord himself. He was an eyewitness to the ministry, the teaching, the healing miracles, the suffering, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. We see this in 1 Peter 3, and as I said, again in 2 Peter 1. He's testifying here. It's the only place this word is used in the New Testament. The root is used a bunch. But this intensified form of bearing witness is used only here. Think about that. We need to listen to these exhortations and declarations so we know what to believe and how to live godly in Christ Jesus. The arrow items under this bullet point is sort of a quick review of the book. You know, when he says, this is the true grace of God, what is the true grace of God? Just what he's mentioning right there, I would say he's talking about his whole letter. These five chapters, these 2,500 words, these 100 plus verses, this message, this eyewitness testimony is a summary of the faith and how we ought to live, conducting ourselves in fear during our time of exile away from permanent home while we're here on the earth. And what are these exhortations and declarations? I've listed four for you, these arrow items. Humble yourself or be humbled. That's the first one. Humble yourself or be humbled. That's evident not only from what we saw 2 weeks ago in verse 5, 1 Peter 5, 5, but also five other or multiple times in the book of 1 Peter. Twice in chapter 2, in verses 13 and 18, when over and over he says, be subject. Do you remember that part of the book? I went back to last fall. Be subject. Chapter 2, verse 13, verse 18. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 5. Chapter 5, at verse 5. Be subject, be subject, be subject. Humble yourself or be humbled. God is lined up against. God is opposed to the proud. But he is near to the humble, and he gives grace to them. He gives more grace. Second one, be sober-minded and hope in Christ. Be sober-minded. I didn't write it down. I believe we said last week that it appears three times in 1 Peter. Be sober-minded. Hope in Christ, living hope, the overarching sermon series title, is mentioned five times in 1 Peter. Be sober-minded and hope in Christ. And remember, Christian hope is not wishful thinking. Christian hope is confident expectation. Do good and endure suffering for the faith. Do good and endure suffering for the faith. As I said, Peter places a particular emphasis in this letter on the sufferings of Christ, but he also talks about believers in Christ being willing to suffer for that which is right. being willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. And the last theme of this book that I've identified, at least for our purposes this morning, is keep loving one another and stand firm. Keep loving one another. A repeated theme through this book, through the whole New Testament, right? Like Charlie mentioned in his prayer, a new command I give you, love one another. Keep loving one another and stand firm. I'm aware that lots of pastors often use lots of movies in their sermons for illustrations. I don't tend to use very many movies, but here I go. Gladiator. Maximus in Gladiator. You remember the scene in the Colosseum? The slaves are huddled together in the Roman Colosseum, and he says, whatever comes out of those gates, we've got a better chance of survival if we work together. If we stay together, we survive. And almost miraculously, way outmanned, way outstripped by weaponry, they band together and they turn the tide. Well, since I don't throw a whole lot of movies at you, I'll give you one more today. I love Gladiator. I'm not as big into the Tolkien stuff, Lord of the Rings series, as some people are, but if you're a nerd, you'll remember this one. You'll love it. King Aragorn's speech at the Black Gate. Sons of Gondor, of Rohan, my brothers. You remember this scene? He's what's that dude's name? Viggo Mortensen, right? He's King Aragorn, and he rides, this army is assembled, but there's a horde against them. And you can see the uncertainty flickering in the eyes of the troops. And he says so. I see in your eyes the same fear that would take the heart of me. A day may come when the courage of men fails, when we forsake our friends and break all bonds of fellowship. But it is not this day, an hour of wolves and shattered shields, when the age of man comes crashing down. But it is not this day. This day we fight. By all that you hold dear on this good earth, I bid you stand, men of the West. Stand firm. And you don't stand firm in isolation. You stand firm together. We are to stand firm in the true grace of God. What is the grace of God? That God remains favorably disposed towards those whom He has chosen, selected, and elected. It's the grace of God. The grace of God is the gospel. It says so in Acts 20:24. The grace, the goodness, the unmerited favor, undeserved favor. You've heard the textbook definitions. The grace of God is the gospel. His mercy extended to us. His steadfast love demonstrated to us. And we are to stand firm in it. It is the true grace of God that calls us, redeems us with precious blood, and enables us to walk with Him. It's all of grace. It restores us. It strengthens us. It causes us to stand. To stand means to refuse to move during a fight. Last week we talked about spiritual warfare versus the adversary, the devil who's like a lion. Sometimes defensive, but then offensive, right? Sword of the Spirit, put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6. We're to stand firm in the true grace of God. And last, we are to greet one another with brotherly affection. Verse 14. I talked about a PS and a letter, or just the closing remarks, easy to skim over. Greet one another with brotherly affection. Well, we are not an ancient Near Eastern civilization. We don't do the holy kiss. The holy kiss, I think Paul mentions, three times in his writings. Greet one another. Verse 14, what does it indicate? And we don't tend to do that. But in the Near Eastern world, it wasn't men to women, it was men to men. And you see it still in the movies today, right? one side and then the other. I guess Hollywood people do that. I don't know. But female to female, man to man. It's a sign of warmth. It's a sign of commitment. It's like the holy kiss, the kiss of love. Today we might just call it giving a hug or the right hand of fellowship. And I see you, my friends, out there wearing masks. And more than one person I have heard remark as they leave our gatherings, "This is so weird. I wish I could just hug my friend over there. And I can't." We're wearing masks. We're using sanitizer. We're being cautious and careful. We're keeping our distance. What are we to do with this? That means to warmly welcome and enfold people into our fellowship, new members, people into our lives, to intentionally think through, as I've asked you to do. Think through two faithful believers that you can encourage. Think about one person that you've considered not so faithful. They're on the fringe. They're inconsistent. Not like me. At least pray for that person. And give consideration before the Lord what kind of attitude he would have you to have towards them. Warmth and commitment, how do we express that in a pandemic world? It's hard. I can't say that I've mastered it. You know the things to do. I know some of you all do this. Some of the men gather on Saturday mornings. Some of you text and group text or call. Some of you are excellent at writing cards, remembering folks or encouraging them. We need to keep doing these things all the more. Hebrews 3:13 still applies today, and it will tomorrow too. In summary, it's all of grace, and Peter knows this. He starts the book with a note of grace, 1 Peter 1:13, and it mentions it again in chapter 4, verse 10. It's all of grace. One source defines grace as the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, and affection, and kindles them to the exercise of Christian virtues. It's grace that leads us to Christ. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It's grace that leads us to Christ. It's grace that enables us to live in a fashion that's becoming to believers. And don't overlook the last phrase of the whole letter. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peace to all of you. Peace. You know, is this just farewell? Just peace out like we do today? Oh, I don't do it. Peace. I'd say very briefly, peace takes three forms. Peace with God. Reconciliation with God. Romans 5 kind of peace. Peace with God, the most important. A peaceful experience in our relationships, one with another. Very important, as we've said today. Acts 15, the split up of Paul and Barnabas. Paul's reconsideration of John Mark. Peaceful experience in our relationships with each other. And last, peace of mind, right? Peace I leave with you, says Jesus, not as the world gives. Peace of mind. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. The last two words might be the most important words of the paragraph and maybe the whole book. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Many of you know that I tend to close my emails in him. And that is a reminder to myself of Ephesians 1, that it says 11 times, in him, in Christ. It's all about our identity. If you don't like the word identity, union. Union with Christ. It's through our association, our union with the life, death, and resurrection of this Savior, Jesus, that we live and move and have our being. And to have union with Christ by faith in God's one and only Son, to identify with his life, death, and resurrection, allows us to experience peace with God and peace in our lives. I'll end with a brief phrase that Peter begins the book with. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Amen. Lord God, would you cause us to pay attention to these things, these exhortations and these declarations written down not only for others, but for us too. We have an interest in these things. That we might believe the gospel, that we might know you by your grace, that we might walk with you by your grace. And that we might have brotherly affection for one another who are members of the same body, the same family. As we recognize that you've had mercy not only on us, but on those around us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.